You ever wonder why we choose to sing during our worship service each week? Has that ever kind of crossed your mind? It's like, why do we do the things that we do? I think, one, it's a right response to who God is. I think we see Jesus leading his disciples in worship from time to time on crucial nights. We see this the night that Jesus was betrayed. But also, it prepares our hearts. Have you ever tried to, those recipes that say, you know, melt butter or room temperature butter or something like that, and you're just like, well, I just got out of the refrigerator, I got to go with it right now. It doesn't turn out so good, does it? Because there's this preparation that goes into what you're trying to do. And I would argue this, that submitting our lives to Scripture, to sing that song and to mean it, here's my life, Lord, let it be consecrated all to thee. To say those words and to mean it, to open Scripture up and to submit it takes this preparation. And we understand that we all come in here with, like Jesse said, highs of the week and lows of the week. You might have came in here busy. You might have come in here tired. But I want those words to even now sift through the sifter of your soul and find their way into your hearts where the Lord, I think, has a word for you today. And so I would ask that we would just pray and ask him to do what he can do through submission to his word. Would you pray with me? Lord, you're too good to us. You're too kind. And you love us too much. Lord, when we look at our hearts and our minds, the condition of our souls, there's nothing about us that deserves what you have done. And yet you pour it on. You lavish us with your grace and your mercy and your love and your compassion and your steadfast love towards us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we open your word today, that you would allow those things to penetrate our hearts and our minds deep into our souls, that no longer do we have any condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But we have this access to the Father who welcomes us in to relationship and fellowship through your Son, Jesus. So I pray that you would change us through this word this morning. I pray it wouldn't just be something that we do with our week, that we sit and listen and sing and go along with whatever we have planned for the day. Lord, I pray that you would change us. Make us different walking out than when we walked in through your word. And it's your name that we pray. Amen. Well, I wanted to start you off with something easy today. I'm going to make you feel really good about yourselves, okay? So we're going to play the easiest trivia game that's ever been played, okay? So mark your answers in your mind. Maybe you write them down in your journals. I want you to commit to an answer, though, okay? Ready? This is not difficult. How long did the Hundred-Year War last? Okay. Which country makes Panama hats? From which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? What is a camel's hairbrush made of? And what was King George the VI's first name? You got your answers? All right. Really difficult questions here. The Hundred-Year War lasted 116 years, from 1337 to 1453. Right. Which country makes Panama hats? Ecuador. Yep. Which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? November. Somebody got that right. Yep. The Russian calendar was 13 days behind ours. What is camel's hair brush made of? Squirrel fur. And lastly, what was King George VI's first name? Anybody? Albert. When he came to the throne in 1936, he respected the wish of Queen Victoria that no future king should ever be called Albert. They seem like basic questions, don't they? And as soon as you begin to answer, it's like, why would you name it the 100-Year War if it's 113 years? It sounds better, yes, but it's inaccurate. And it seems to push us into confusion. I saw like the first question I asked was 100 years. And when I said 113, everybody clued in what was happening here, right? There's like, I'm not answering any more of these questions. And I think sometimes that's the way that we feel in our relationship to God. That maybe sometimes that we feel like we know something, we're going about in life and things change, or maybe the culture throws us some arrow into our soul that we can't deflect immediately, and it seems like what we thought we knew, we don't know anymore, and what we want to know, we don't know yet, and all the things, it's just so confusing, especially when you intertwine our sin into this relationship with the holy God. And so some of those things become very confusing when the enemy accuses us. And his accusations are true. You have sinned. You have failed. You are standing before a holy God. And then we have these other words that Scripture pushes us in our minds to hear and to submit to, that God doesn't long to punish us and to smite us, but he longs to extend grace and mercy. And it seems like what we know and what we experience is something that we long for. Today, John, the author of this letter, writes these very clear words. He says that I want you to know how you know him. I want you to know how you know him. If there was ever anything in this world that you should know for sure, it's if you know the Father. So I want to begin today in John, 1 John chapter 2. We'll read 1 through 6 together. He says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we have come to know him. This is how we know that we know him," he says, "if we keep his commandments. So whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So even here, there's a little bit of confusion in the first six verses that if we brought it out of the context of John's entire letter, it might be a little confusing, isn't it? I'm writing these words so that you don't sin, but if you sin, also if you don't keep his commandments, you don't know him, but whoever keeps them is perfected. It seems to go back and forth. And I think that we have to remember that John is specifically dealing with false teachers who have, one, appeared to separate the natural flesh from the spiritual world. They're telling the church that there's two realms in this life. One physical realm, and nothing we do in that physical realm really matters. None of those things are considered sin. You can live and do whatever you please today because your soul and your spirit are totally separate. And they're also attempting to say that because of that, they deny that they have sin at all. So what they're saying is nothing that we do with our bodies, our hands, our feet, our words, none of that is sin. And if you have any sin, you cannot have fellowship with the Father, but we have fellowship with the Father. And so what they're saying is I don't have any sin in my life. And John is dealing with this thread of theological thought that would penetrate its way into the church that says, essentially, we have no need for Jesus. And so he says, when you say that you have no sin, you're saying that you have no need for Jesus. But Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say, unless you're sinless on your own. He didn't say, unless you have it all together, unless you've figured it all out. Jesus expects us to desperately need him in accessing the Father. I want to back up to 1 John 1, verse 8. And I think these verses help put us in context of what John is saying here. Remember, John did not write this letter with verse numbers or chapter numbers. This is one continuous letter. And so sometimes those chapters and verses can make us think that it's an entirely different section, but he's writing in context of the entire letter. Notice what he says. He says, if we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And notice what he says here. This is the great promise of Scripture, I think. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the promise of hope that we have, that our past and our baggage and our shame and our guilt and our sin does not condemn us any longer. And he says this, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. So it comes into context here when he says you have this access to forgiveness and this cleansing of all unrighteousness. And I'm writing these things so that you would not sin. The claim to be without sin probably arose from John's opponents, understanding that fellowship with this holy God required one to be absolutely sinless, without mistake, without stumbling anything. And in that day, the heretics argued that the condition for fellowship with the Father was sinlessness, complete and total sinlessness. So in claiming that they had fellowship with God, they were claiming to be sinless. And John is warning what he says, his beloved children, his church, who he calls his little children, not to sin in the same way. Don't claim that you have no sin, because that makes God out to be a liar. If one could be sinless on your own, God would be lying and revealing Jesus to us at all. And so he says that he's writing these things so that we wouldn't sin. He understands that there's moments in the Christian's life where we stumble into darkness, but we do not choose to walk in it. And John here is pushing our minds to this truth, to say that the believer cannot set his steps and set his course into sin. There's this break in his word with the link of the former things to the next thing. And I think he's linking the good promise of forgiveness. If we confess them, then he's faithful and forgiven our sins. And he's writing these things so that we don't sin. He's dealing with the both and here. He's looking back and he's saying, listen, we all have things in our life. We all have baggage that we bring with us. We all have sin in our life that seems to plague us if we let it. But that doesn't have to be the case moving forward. We can walk in the light as he is in the light, we read last week. And I think he says that he's writing these things so that we don't sin. He's writing these things to convince us of God's great love for us. And I think Paul does a really great job of this in just one sentence in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, do you presume on the riches of kindness or forbearance and patience, not knowing what? That God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It seems as if maybe John is saying something similar. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm writing you these things so that you don't sin. Do you see the connection there? He's teaching us about God's great love, God's great mercy, God's compassion, his steadfast love. And he's saying, because of those things, I'm writing these things to you, these promises to you, so that you would not fall into sin. When you see how great of a God we serve, your heart and destination in life is not set on your fleshly desires, but set on him. And he says this, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I think John does the believer, us, those who are sitting here today, a massive favor in recognizing the possibility and the probability of believers who stumble into sin from time to time. He says, but if anyone sins, the conjunction here should definitely, I think, be translated and rather than but. And that's not because I'm a better Greek scholar than all the other scholars, right? Most theologians at this moment would point to this word that John uses here in the Greek translates both to but and in the New Testament. However, John only always uses it as and. He never uses it to conjoin two opposing thoughts. And here's why that matters, right? Like, take a scenario where you could interchange those two words, but or and. Maybe you would say this, when you do your taxes and you have a hard time figuring out the codes, do your best to understand them. But if you can't, know that there's accountants that can help you. It assumes that most people can, but you are the weak link. Right. But if you can't, there's somebody there to pick up your slack. Right. Another way to say that same exact phrase is, when you do your taxes and you have a hard time figuring out the codes, do your best. And when you can't, know that there's accountants waiting to help you. The one word of a conjunction changes the tone of the entire passage. That John is pushing our minds to accept and know and love God's forgiveness and understand that when we stumble in the dark, we have an advocate. That he does not expect us to live sinless lives, but expects us to set our course on Christ. And I think this is just one of John's good gifts to the believer, that and when we find ourselves tripped into sin, stumbling into sin, we have one who speaks in our defense. And he calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous. For the believer, Jesus advocates for us rather than accuses us. For the believer, Jesus advocates for us rather than accusing us. He's an advocate. John uses this word paraclete to express this entire idea. What's interesting is in the New Testament, this one word for advocate is found only five times. Four times it's found in the Gospel of John. One time it's found in 1 John. Four times in the Gospel of John, this same word refers to the Holy Spirit. But here, John, the same author, uses the same word to refer to Jesus Christ, who he calls the righteous. It's universally portrayed as being an advocate, one who speaks on behalf of the accused, not in the professional sense like a lawyer, but more like a friend who speaks up in favor. In the Gospel of John, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, is to testify in favor of Jesus, actually. Notice what he says in John 16, verse 7 through 11. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's comforting them that he's going to go away. And then he says this, "It's good for me to go away." Why? "For if I don't go away, the helper," the Paraclete, "the advocate, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, what will he do? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father." So the advocate, the helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit is advocating to the world about Jesus. "You need him," he's saying to them. "You desperately need the one who has come to save your soul, to give you access back to God." He's condemning them in their sin, and he's pointing them to the righteous one who takes away their sin. This is the job of the Holy Spirit. But the Paraclete acts as an advocate for Jesus in John chapter 16. And here, the Paraclete, 1 John, says that our helper, our advocate, is Jesus. He speaks up in the presence of his Father when we sin. He is our advocate with the Father. And I love the clarifier that John rightly attributes to Jesus here that clues in on how he's advocating and what he's advocating for. He says, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I would say it this way. When we're unrighteous, we have the righteous one who stands in our defense. When we stumble into unrighteous living, we have the righteous one who stands in our defense. The question is how can he defend us? On what basis does he defend us? How does he speak? I want you to point your attention back to 1 John 1:9 again. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He stands in our defense, claiming and proclaiming our forgiveness of sins. They've already been forgiven. Notice Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." By what? How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Then he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We have the righteous one standing in our defense, advocating for us. And he's saying this, when we stumble into unrighteousness, when we find ourselves stumbling into darkness, and we confess our sins, what the advocate says to the Father is this, it's okay, you don't have to judge them. Their debt has already been paid. Their debt has already been paid. For the believer, Jesus has paid our debt. Jesus has paid our debt. And this is one of those things that I think is difficult for us in our flesh, where we think we know the answer, and then something happens and we're reminded of sin in our past, sin and struggle and strife in our past. And it's as if all of those feelings of guilt and shame rise up, possibly even stronger than they were in that moment. Because hopefully for us, as we gain traction in our relationship with the Lord and we get to know him more, we see our sin and we see it in a better light. The danger of that is when we allow the flesh to speak into us and the enemy to accuse us, and for him to have the loudest voice in our lives, what we feel then is guilt and shame. But this is what Christ stands to advocate for us in. And he says this, their debt has already been paid. And he doesn't just say it to you, he says it to the Father. And I'll reverse that statement. He doesn't just say it to the Father, he says it to you. Your debt has been paid. In the book, Forgiving God and Unforgiving World, Kenneth Grayson writes about a true story of a priest in the Philippines, a much loved man of God who carried the burden of a secret sin, he said, that he committed many years before. He had repented, of course, but still had no peace, and he struggled to feel any sense of God's forgiveness. You might be able to relate. And so in his parish, there's a woman who deeply loved God and who claimed to have visions in which she spoke with Christ and he with her. The priest, of course, was skeptical. And to test her, he said, "The next time you speak with Christ, I want you to ask him a question. Ask him, what sin did your priest commit while he was in seminary?" The woman agreed. A few days later, the priest asked, "Well, did Christ visit you in your dreams?" "He did," she replied. And did you ask him the question that I asked you to ask him? He said. She said, I did. And the priest, with reluctance, wondered if he had been exposed. If someone finally knew what he had hoped no one would ever know. And so he asked the painful question, what did he say? She said, it was very clear what he said. He said, I don't remember. He said, I don't remember. Because God chooses to forget our sins. Scripture tells us that he pushes them as far as the east is from the west. He buries them into the depths of the ocean. And so when he stands before the Father and beside the Father, he has no tally. He has no account sheet. When we have confessed our sins in the same way that John pushes us to confess our sins, earlier in his letter, he has truly forgiven our sins. A.W. Tozer talks about communicable attributes of God and incommunicable attributes of God. The communicable ones are things that we can in some way experience, give of ourselves. Love is one of those. We have the capacity to love others, both in friendship and romantic love. We experience love in this world. But even in those communicable attributes, there's a transcendence of God's love that cannot be communicated. Meaning, it's difficult for us to understand that God, the creator of the universe, who spoke the sun and the moon and the stars into existence, the one who sat on the throne for all eternity, and angels, all they could do was circle him and sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's all they could do because that's all that was they were able to do. That same God loved us so much that he would come down to this earth to step into our sin and be crucified for our behalf. That's an incommunicable kind of love where we can kind of fathom it and also not. In the same way, forgiveness is one of those things. We can often choose to forgive others in our life, but you know this as much as I know this. That is a constant and daily choice. Because when we are forced to, or when we choose to forgive someone, it means that they have done something to us where they don't deserve our forgiveness. And so as believers, we're commanded to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. And so we set our minds on that, we set our hearts on that, and we choose to do that. But it's very, very difficult for us to forget what we are forgiving them for. Almost impossible. But God wills himself inside of his character incommunicably to us, where he chooses to forget our sin. And Christ stands at the throne and says, it's already been paid for. There is no debt. And then in verse 3, he says, by this we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. So whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. So John uses this verb to know, and it's used in a number of ways in this letter. In 1 John, it's used, this word to know, gnosis, is used about 42 times. It's used in various ways, knowing something to be the case, knowing or not knowing Jesus, not knowing who believers are, true believers, knowing facts. It's recognizing the spirit of truth and the spirit of darkness. It's using all of those things. But here, knowing him is not just knowing facts about him. John uses this word knowing him in the personal relationship way. It's a deep and intimate knowledge. It's not able to simply recognize him or circumstances surrounding him. It indicates this personal relationship. It's not like any other person that we see on the media or like on our Instagram feeds or social media where sometimes the prevalence of their face on our screen makes us feel like we know them. This is an entirely different knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge, he says. And this is not just something that John comes up with his own. He's quoting Jesus. He says this in John chapter 14, verse 15, and he says this, if you love me, if you have a relationship with me, if I know you and you know me, what does he say? You will keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's an intimate relationship with the Spirit of God. It's odd, though, isn't it, that John tells us that when we sin, we have an advocate, but then he tells us that we know that we really know him if we keep his commandments. So underlying this whole verse is this recognition that people can have no authentic relationship with God if they do not keep his commandments. That's what Jesus says, and that's what John repeats. But rather, those who know God will not be characterized by disobedience to his commands. I would phrase it like this. You cannot claim to know and love Christ and intentionally disregard his commands. Do you hear me? We cannot claim to know and love Christ while we simultaneously, intentionally disregard his commands. These are not my words. These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of John, who says this. This is how we know that we have come to know him. This is how we know we truly have a relationship with him, and it's not just a type of life that we have surrounded ourselves with. This is how we know that we have a relationship with him, is when our lives are marked by the intentional course towards Christ and not towards the intentional disregard of his commands. And this is the great separator, where John says, this is how you know you have a relationship with Christ. This does not mean, of course, that those who know God will never fail to obey his commands, but rather those who know God will not be characterized by disobedience to his commands. He says in verse 4, whoever says, I love him, but does not keep his commandments, and this is a strong word, he's a liar. He's a liar. It could be that he only lies to himself, which is potentially the most dangerous lie that you could ever tell. It says, the truth is not in him. These are not my words. This is scripture. It would be a lot easier to swallow. It would be a lot more culturally acceptable if we said how much of the world lives. We can know Jesus and love Jesus and love our flesh. We can pursue Jesus and pursue all of the things of this world. Jesus makes it much more simple than that. He says, choose. But you cannot have both. And I think this is difficult for us for many reasons. I think the first reason, it involves sometimes ourselves, and we know the sin that our hearts are chained to. And maybe more painfully, we have relationships with others And we see their intentional disregard for God's commands. And yet we desperately want them to know and love Jesus. And here's what I would say to you, Exchange. The most dangerous thing that we could do would be to pretend to ourselves and pretend for others. The best thing that we could do for us is to be honest with where our hearts are. And the best thing that we could do for others is to say this, hey man, I don't want to judge. I am not the judge. But you claim to love Jesus. And also, I see you pursuing these things that Jesus says you cannot pursue. And what scares me is that Jesus says you can't have both. You can't have both. And here's the thing. It's in ministry, I've been in ministry for over 20 years, and there hasn't been many times, but there's been a few times where people are bold enough and I think prideful enough to give reasons for that disregard of his commands. Maybe you've heard things like this before. I mean, hey, listen, I know it's not easy. I've said this to people before. I know this is not easy. I know what they have done to you. Forgiveness is going to take a long time, but my job as a shepherd is to shepherd your heart towards forgiveness, right? I don't know when that will happen. I don't know how it will happen. I don't know what it will look like when it does happen, but what I do know is Scripture requires this of us. This is not a command that's loose in Scripture. And I've been returned with, in that moment of anger and also continuous, I will never forgive them. And in that moment, I want to say, whoa, we're in danger here. We are in danger here. Because what you're saying is, my mind is set towards this intentional disregard of God's plan for my life. I've heard sin, like the choice of sin, blamed on a cultural aspect. But you don't understand. Like the way that my family does this is this way. I didn't say it. God said it. I've been in conversations when we go to someone and we say, hey, listen, as a believer, you cannot live like this. And you can always tell who a believer is by the response. It's that heartbreak moment where Nathan comes to David and says, you are the man, David. He says, what have I done? Or someone who says, hey, it's my decision to make. We can excuse many things, but we cannot excuse as believers an intentional disregard of his commands. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. I would nuance that with this. There are moments where we stumble into the darkness and it's hard to see anything at all. And so as we stumble around in the darkness, we look for light. We look for the light to return home. Not greater darkness. And so if that's you this morning, if you find yourself still today chained to habitual sin, here's what I would say to you. There's hope for you today. This is God's grace to you, that we would open this passage today, not to condemn you, but like he said, it's through his kindness that leads us to repentance. Not out of fear that he's waiting to smite us. He holds no lightning bolts for you today. Only compassion. Only love. Only steadfast love, only forgiveness when you confess your sins. But the moment that we have today is to acknowledge in truth, God, where's my heart? Where is my heart? And I'm just afraid of Christ's words to us. And promise to us, to his disciples, There's going to be many that come to me in the last day. And they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things in your name? And he says, I never knew you. You know what's always fascinated me about that passage of scripture? And I'm not saying this to scare you. I'm just, to be honest, I've endured a lot of sermons like that. I don't like them. But I don't think that I would be a good shepherd if I didn't tell you this. You know what's always kind of been concerning to me about that passage? Is the people that Jesus is talking about are not people who understand. There's going to be many former atheists who come to me in that day and say, well, I get it. I denied your existence my entire life. That category of people is excluded from this scenario. Do you understand what I'm saying? People who denied the existence of God their all of life, they're excluded from this scenario. People, there's going to be many who came to me in that last day and said, man, I knew of you, and I did go to church occasionally and all that kind of stuff, but I just pursued all these other things in life. They're excluded from this scenario. The people who are included in this scenario, he says, many will come to me and say, but didn't I do all of these things? He said, but I never knew you. And John here is saying this, this is how we know that we can know him. By if our hearts are set on him, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It doesn't mean that we get it all right. It means that our hearts are set on him, not on this world. We don't wrap the chain of sin one more time around our souls each day. We confess our sins to the Father and possibly one another so that we can find freedom in those things. We seek him. We bring accountability out. And I think you know this by now, that when we try, oftentimes when we try to deal with our sin alone, what it gets us is deeper into sin. This is the good thing about the church. The good thing about this church, I believe, is that you're sitting in a room full of people who have struggled with sin their entire lives. And so when we go into the back to pray together, you don't talk to any perfect people. We have excluded all perfect people from praying with others at Exchange. The question is this. What are you going to do with your sin? There's a very serious question that has very serious implications. Are you going to excuse it for one more day? Are you going to rationalize it for one more day? Are you going to give all the reasons why you can't go in that lane towards God's commands? Or are you going to surrender and sing a song like, here's my life? I want to remind you, Exchange, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. None. Just one who stands at the side of the Father and says, their debt has been paid. Would you pray with me? Lord, I acknowledged and continue to acknowledge that at the beginning of opening this passage of Scripture and even at the end that you are too good to us. You love us too much and have given too much mercy and too much compassion, and your steadfast love has been too faithful to us. we who struggle often with sin, who need constant realignment of our hearts and our souls towards you. And so, Lord, I pray that those truths would be just the foundation even here for the next couple of minutes. That we would be honest with ourselves and we would be honest with you. Exchange, I just want to ask you to just remain prayerful right now. I'm not going to ask you to do anything except to just have a moment with the Lord and to be honest with Him. You know, there's some of us in the room. I know this because I have been this person in the room. Where as soon as a passage like this is opened up, I feel the immediate weight of my sin. And I don't have to ask any questions. I know what it is. I know what the Spirit of God is trying to purge my heart from. I know that. I would ask you to deal with that today. In just a second, we are going to respond in two different ways, maybe three. We are going to take of the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of His great love towards us, and that is an option. Another option is to head towards the back with some of our prayer partners and pray. And I would urge you to consider the second. Maybe you just need to be still this morning. Maybe you just need to keep your seat and remember God's goodness to you. I would just want to urge you to be honest. I think maybe there's a second group of us today that really do try as best as we can to align our hearts and our minds, our souls in the direction of Christ and His commandments towards us. And I think these moments are a really good moment for us to evaluate our life and to ask the Lord to speak into it and invite Him. Say, God, is there anything in my heart? Would you, like the psalmist writes and prays, God, would you search my heart and show me the hidden places inside? Show me the spots that I don't even know of yet, Jesus. But I do not think that there's one of us in this room, including myself, that has the luxury of not asking the Father to speak into our lives. The question is this: how will we respond? As you continue to reflect, I'm going to give you a minute to just reflect. We're going to prepare ourselves for what is called the Lord's Supper. And He enters into this meal with His disciples, and He reminds us that as we take the bread and we take the juice, that it's this representation of His covenant with us. It was His body broken for us and His blood that was spilled for us. It's through His sacrifice that He can stand by the side of the Father and say their debt has been paid. But I would urge you. Scripture says that we speak and invite, the word there is damnation on our souls. If we partake in this celebration of the cross, if we hold on to the promises of God while we white knuckle our sin, Paul says, please don't do that. Please just sit and reflect a little bit longer, but don't do that. And that's why I would urge you to say, God, is there something in my heart that I'm not seeing? Is there something in my life that I'm not seeing? Maybe you already know. Maybe for the last several minutes of the sermon, while we open the text, your heart has been beating out of your chest and you know the sin in your life that you desperately need to deal with. Or maybe you're praying desperate prayers for someone in your life that desperately needs to know Jesus. I would invite you to seek out prayer today. There is no greater thing that you can do than go to the Father. And so I would encourage you to do just that. We have our prayer partners in back. You can go now, or when we stand up to take the Lord's Supper, you can go then. I want to give you just a minute to reflect on your relationship with Christ. Lord, I pray that you give us courage to respond in a way that would honor you. God, thank you for being gentle with our hearts. We trust you with it. Tables are open. If you'd like to come and gather the elements, what we'll do is gather those, take those back to your seat, and then we'll take those elements together. Also, the prayer room is open. And if you'd like to, just as we stand, just turn and find our prayer partners have lanyards on. They're waiting to accept you and to pray with you. You got to pray that as we continue to worship, with repentance and with the Lord's Supper, through song, with scripture, Lord, that you would be with us even now. It's your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. The tables are open to get your elements whenever you're ready.